Organized for Effectiveness, from the sermon series When the Holy Spirit Empowers the Church.
Preach, it's time to preach, don't you think? Thank you, Mike. I tell you what, when people say they don't believe in organized religion, ask them to come here. We're pretty disorganized. You know, chances are you feel really uneasy right now because of the disorganization. In fact, if you brought a guest, you might be a little upset because you expect the worship service to be conducted with excellence and not be a source of embarrassment. To be honest with you, we deliberately messed up the last minute. Now, there was a mistake early on in the service we'll be talking about tomorrow that wasn't deliberate. But we want to point out the importance of organization. You never notice if I get up to preach at the right time unless I get up at the wrong time. You don't think about the name on the screen until the wrong name is on the screen. And you have no idea how many hours before the worship service all the sound and light and computer and camera people get together to plan and pray to avoid the kind of mistakes that you've just witnessed. And that's okay, because our goal is for you to come to know Jesus Christ. And if the organization goes unnoticed and you worship Christ and you learn the scripture, then we've done our job. But here is a principle that applies to every growing organization. Sustained success demands sufficient structure. The first church in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago discovered that truth. The book of Acts records that the early church exploded in growth the first few months. Acts 2 says that they began with 3,000 members in the first church. Then Acts 4 says several months later there were 5,000 men. And so many have estimated there must have been as many as 20,000 people in the Jerusalem church when you count women and children. And that was great, because Jesus had said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And that's what they were about. But the church leaders discovered all these people had needs, and they had to get organized in order to continue to be effective. Let's read about it in Acts 6, beginning with verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now there are 3 lessons that they learned from this early church. The first lesson is this. Even if a church is filled with the Holy Spirit, it will still have some problems. The early church had a problem with an overburdened benevolence program. While their primary purpose was to win as many people to Christ as they could, they still acknowledged that they were a family and they were to care for one another. So from the very outset, that church had a welfare program that provided food for the elderly widows. But as their numbers grew, those who spoke primarily Greek complained of inequality and favoritism. And you know what this word complained means in the Greek? It means complained. It's the same word that is used to describe the murmuring of the Israelites against Moses in the wilderness. The church was filled with the Holy Spirit, but some of the people were griping and criticizing the leaders. And no leader likes to hear that. And we need to understand today that the best of churches will still have problems. This is a wonderful church, but if you're here very long, you'll discover that we have some problems because we are made up of imperfect people. And if you ever find a perfect church, don't you dare join it, you'll mess it up. And like the church in Jerusalem, part of our problems stem from the fact that we've experienced phenomenal growth. Now, we haven't grown as fast as the Jerusalem church, but we've experienced some pretty significant growth. But our first year in this building, 1999, we increased in 1 year 3,000 people. That's wonderful. But then we discovered those 3,000 people drive cars that need to be parked. They bring children who need to be cared for. They take bulletins and literature and communion that need to be prepared. Those 3,000 need to be taught in classes that have to be readied. They have problems that need to be counseled. Now we've not only increased in people, we've increased in property. And I discovered early, the more property you got, the more problems you've got. When we first moved into our old building, a neighbor called and he said, "Would you tell the preacher that he's got some dandelions over here on the east side of the property?" They weren't my dandelions, they were God's dandelions. He'd take care of them. Another reason the church has problems is that people today have a consumer mentality. People go to church to have their personal needs met rather than going to church to seek the will of God. Instead of having a service mentality, people have a serve us mentality. John Ortberg said, "Did you ever notice how the people who come and complain to you, 'I'm not being fed here,' are often longtime Christians? I want to say, well, take off the bib and get out of the high chair and start feeding yourself." Let's be realistic about the Spirit-filled church. There are no perfect people. There's no perfect church that will meet all of your needs. But when you turn the corner is when you start asking, "How can I help? How can I serve here?" And as you serve other people, you discover that your own needs are met. Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be the servant of all." But even the best of churches is imperfect. Here's a second principle from Acts 6. Even if a church is filled with the Holy Spirit, it has to organize to meet needs. The apostles didn't just ignore their problem and walk away. They said, "Okay, let's choose 7 Spirit-filled men, turn the task over to them." And verse 5 says, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip and 5 other guys, and they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." Now, there are some people who think that organization and the Holy Spirit are mutually exclusive. If you really trust in the Holy Spirit, they think, He'll always work extemporaneously. If you just trust God, you don't have to plan or prepare. God will give you what to say at the moment, for example. Martin Luther, years ago, decided to test that, to see if God would give him, through the Holy Spirit, what to say. And he just prayed that the Holy Spirit would whisper to him for his Sunday morning message. And Luther said when he walked into the pulpit on Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit did whisper to him, "Martin Luther, you are not prepared." You see, the Holy Spirit can work through preparation as well as in delivery. In fact, the Holy Spirit can work more effectively through efficient organization than He can when He has to override chaos. Jesus was an organized person. When He fed 5,000 people, He set them down in groups of 50 and 100. He once selected 70 disciples and sent them out 2 by 2 on a training mission. And then He chose 12 of His closest friends to train as apostles. He once sent 2 of His disciples into the city and He said, "Go to Jerusalem. There you'll see a man carrying a pot of water. You follow him. He'll show you a house where there's an upper room. You make preparations for the Passover." Jesus planned many things in advance. And here in Acts 6, the Holy Spirit guided the church to get organized. Now, I want to inform you about our church's basic organizational structure. When I came here in 1966, there were about 125 people, and the organization was very simple. There were 5 elders and 8 deacons and a women's council. That was it. The ministerial staff consisted of me as the paid preacher and my wife as the volunteer secretary. That lasted for 6 months. I'm a morning person, and I wanted us to get to the church at 7 a.m. My wife is a night person. She wanted to sleep in until 9 o'clock, and we had 1 car. So the support staff began to complain against the ministerial staff that they were being treated unfairly in the daily distribution of hours. And we knew we needed to get a paid secretary or a paid marriage counselor for the church staff. So the elders hired a part-time secretary, and that's the beginning of our church staff. And over the years, we've had to constantly change organization in order to meet the growing numbers. So here's what our present organizational chart looks like. Jesus is the head of the church, according to Ephesians 5:23. According to Acts 20:28, the elders are the overseers of the church. We have 14 volunteer elders who give six-year terms and then rotate off. Dave Stone and I are considered paid elders, according to 1 Timothy 5:17. We are accountable to the leadership of the elder board, but we are elders. Dave, Kyle Eidelman, and I oversee a church staff now of about 325 employees. Darren Walter serves as staff administrator. And we spend 1 hour every Monday morning with Darren giving direction, and then we try to give our attention to the ministry of the Word of God in prayer. There are 7 department heads we call team leaders. Eugene DePorter oversees evangelism and outreach. That's everything from missions to support activities. Brett DeYoung oversees adult edification. That includes ABF, small groups, men and women's and singles ministries, and senior adults. Michael Cast oversees youth edification, everything from nursery to college students. Mike Smith oversees human resources and ministry to those in need. That includes the family and counseling ministries and pastoral care. Gary Whitenack oversees finance, accounting, budgeting, shipping, receiving. Debbie Ward oversees operations. That includes facilities, maintenance, IT, security, Country Lake Camp. Cindy Coffey oversees support and communications. That includes the Outlook newspaper, the Living Word, guest services, volunteers, scheduling events, food services. Now, within each of these departments, there is detailed organization. And the larger we get, the more organization becomes important. When we talk to our new members and ask them how they first started coming to church, over and over again we hear the same thing. Well, I never thought that I would go to that church because it was so big, it just intimidated me. But something happened and I came. The biggest obstacle that we have to overcome is our size. It intimidates people. Senator Mitch McConnell told me almost 2 years ago, I really like your church, but frankly, it was hard for me to come the first time because the size is a bit overwhelming. Now, if it's overwhelming for him when he's a public figure, how overwhelming it must be to people who aren't accustomed to being in front of people. So we've got to organize to overcome that objection. That's why we have an effective guest services ministry that welcomes people when they walk in. And that's why we open the church building to a lot of outside activities, whether it's a Red Cross blood drive or a school graduation, so that people get comfortable coming inside. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Let's just take one example, the Easter pageant. Hundreds of people have been won to Christ and influenced by the Easter pageant. But it would be chaos without detailed structure. If we told people, you just attend any night you want to attend, sit where you want to sit, it'd be chaos. Or if the camels wandered in when they wanted to wander in, and Caiaphas baptized in the wilderness and Judas ascended, it would be disaster. That's why there are weeks of rehearsal. It would probably surprise a lot of you to know I have almost nothing to do with the Easter pageant. I come almost every night and bring guests, and I really love the presentation. And then I'll stand out in the atrium, and people come to me and say, wow, that was great. And I say, thank you very much. I take the credit for it. But you see, a crucial part of effective organization is delegation. Leaders have to get talented people around them and then release responsibility to them and let them follow through. I get letters from people saying, would you please persuade Greg Allen and the committee to let me sing a solo in your church? I've got to let them make that decision. Say, well, Dave Stone, you may want to sing, but you know, we're not going to let you if the committee doesn't approve it. You know, the apostles selected 7 men full of the wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and they didn't micromanage them. They turned the responsibility over to them and went on with their primary calling. And that brings me to the final lesson. If a church is filled with the Holy Spirit, it will stay focused on its primary mission. Acts 6:7 says, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This church stayed focused on evangelizing people. When Their enemies threatened them, don't you speak anymore in public about Jesus. They said, we've got to obey God, not men. And they kept evangelizing. When Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined because they had lied about the amount they were given to the church, great fear seized the whole church. Nevertheless, more and more people were added to their number, the Bible says. When some of their needs weren't being met, they organized to correct the problem, but they kept evangelizing, and the word of God spread. One of the things that can happen in any organization is the structure becomes an end in itself. In fact, the structure can become counterproductive. We see that in government agencies sometimes. The FDA was concerned that little children not have access, easy access to prescription pills. So they regulated that pill bottles have caps that are childproof. But some of those caps are so difficult to get off that elderly people had such problems with them that they just let them on the counter open without putting the cap back on the bottle. And all of a sudden the children have greater access than before. The regulations meant to help became a detriment. You see, an organization can lose its main focus. And the organization can become an end in itself rather than a means to an end. And when the structure becomes too complex or too bureaucratic, it is self-defeating. I have a friend who went to the East Coast on business and staying in a hotel. And he went to the clerk at the desk and said, I want to have an emergency meeting tomorrow with five of our employees. Could you provide a small room for me for 2 hours? And the clerk said, that's handled by hospitality. So he went to hospitality. And the hospitality clerk said, no, it's really handled by housekeeping. He went to housekeeping, and she said, well, I do handle that, but only when I get a directive from the manager. You have to get the papers from the manager. So we went back to the desk, asked for the manager. The night manager came out and said, that's handled by the day manager. You have to wait till he comes in the morning. He was so disgusted, he went across the street to a Howard Johnson's hotel, and he said, I need a room tomorrow morning for just five guys. Can you provide it? And the clerk said, wait just a minute. She came out a minute later and said, okay, I've got your room, 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Now, when he goes back to that city, which of those two hotels do you think that he'll stay in? That's true in the church, too. Organization that enhances ministry is good, but when organization becomes a bureaucracy, it's disastrous. I visited a small church in Ohio that had added an educational wing 3 years before, but when you went into the building, the educational wing was roped off. It was spotless, but I learned that they only used it 3 or 4 times a year because the kids in those rooms were scuffing up the hardwood floors. Proverbs 14:4 says, an empty stable stays clean, but no income comes from an empty stable. The purpose of a barn is not to stay clean, but to house livestock. And the purpose of a church building is not to be a museum, but to minister to people. And I want to say to staff people and leaders and to volunteer ministries, you are not here to maintain cleanliness or to fill out forms or to keep rigid rules. We want you to do everything with excellence. But you are here to honor God and serve people. Jesus gave us the primary mission when he said, you go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them, and I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. Now, that is not the only mission of the church, but it is our primary task. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves that we're here after Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. I've been working on a chart that I think depicts an oft-repeated cycle of the church. You can trace these transitions in individual congregations and denominations and church-related educational institutions. The primary mission is evangelism. That's our true north. We exist to win people to Christ. But John Stott says the gospel is prickly at times because evangelism calls people to humility and repentance. But the church also has a responsibility to edify new believers. Jesus said, you teach them to observe what I've commanded you. But there's a temptation as the church grows for edification to take precedence over evangelism. You'll hear people say, we better get our own act in order before we try to convert the world. But if we wait until everybody's perfect to evangelize, it'll never happen. And when edification becomes more important than evangelism, the church stagnates. The church also has a responsibility to be compassionate to the hurting. Jesus said, you feed the hungry, you clothe the naked, you visit the sick. But I predict that within the next 10 years, many evangelical churches will place increasing emphasis on ministries of compassion and begin to forget evangelism. Because we know that we have an image problem. The world thinks of the conservative church as intolerant, homophobic, and judgmental. The problem in the past has been that churches gradually make ministry to the hurting their primary purpose. Because ministering to physical needs is something that we can see, and we begin to neglect ministering to spiritual needs. We saw that happen in our own movement about 100 years ago. Missionaries were sent around the globe not to evangelize and bring people to Christ, but just to establish hospitals and food distribution warehouses and agricultural training centers. We hear about service evangelism, but there's a whole lot more service and not much evangelism. The goal then moves from compassion to worldly respect in the church. Church leaders don't articulate that, but they want the church to be respected. So they no longer offend anybody by calling them to repentance. They just tell them, God loves you just as you are, and we do too. And the applause of men becomes more important than the approval of God. And soon the sophisticated church embraces liberal theology. They compromise the truth in order to be respectable. They adjust the message to please the culture, and they become emotionally driven rather than biblically driven. I heard this past week about a polite burglar, and the polite burglar was careful never to awaken anybody from whom he stole at night. But one night in a bedroom, he made a mistake, and the couple woke up, and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to awaken you. I don't usually do that, but now that you're awake, I can't leave any witnesses behind. I'm going to have to shoot you, but before I shoot you, would you tell me your name?" And the wife said, "My name is Elizabeth." He said, "Oh, my mother's name was Elizabeth. I can't shoot you." He said to the man, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Bill, but all my friends call me Elizabeth." And liberal theology is like that. Under the gun, people will say, "Oh, I don't really believe in creation. I don't really believe in miracles. I don't really believe the Bible is true or Jesus is the only way." The Bible says they say what itching ears want to hear, and the approval of men supersedes the truth of God's word. And it's not long before the next generation embraces universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. One religion is just as good as another. So Jesus claimed that he's the only way isn't true. And when you get to that, the opposite of evangelism, the spirituality of the church dies. Now, the shell of the organization survives, partly to minister to some needs, but mostly to provide salaries and pension funds for those who are employed. Then one day, a spiritual crisis arises in somebody's life, and a remnant in the church awaken and cry out to God for help. Now, this may be just one family. It may be a Sunday school class. But they humble themselves before the Lord and discover the truth of Scripture. And they repent of sin and turn to Christ. And they call the whole church to renewal. And sometimes there is a revival. But usually they encounter resistance. And they leave and go elsewhere. Because the sophisticated church is uncomfortable with repentance and the truth of Christ. But the renewed believers are so excited about what they're finding in Christ, they go out and they aggressively evangelize again, and family members may be embarrassed, but that's the oft-repeated cycle of church history. Now, the challenge for us is to keep emphasizing the primary task of the church. Our elders have established a goal. We want to be a growing church, not just for 40 years, but for 100 years. And we will work to edify new believers and minister to people's needs compassionately. But we're not going to forget or apologize for the fact that our primary task is to seek and save the lost. I talked to a Christian in India some time ago who said, "You know, so many Christians from America come to India and they're overwhelmed with the poverty here, and they want to find some way to feed the hungry and house the homeless, and we appreciate that, but that's not primarily what we need. We need people coming and preaching the gospel to us and leading us to Jesus Christ." He said, "You know, we don't kill cows because we believe they're sacred, and that could be a source of food for us. And many people don't kill rats who are eating our grain because they believe in reincarnation and they don't want to be killing an ancestor. And it's our worldview that is killing us. And if people would come to Jesus Christ and their beliefs would be changed, then ultimately the poverty would be eliminated." And in America, we need to love the drug addict and the AIDS victim and minister to those in broken homes. But the ultimate cure, The only long-term solution is to bring people to Jesus Christ, who transforms beliefs and hearts and changes behavior. That's why Paul, when he went to Corinth, said, "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Folks, if this Bible is true, it means that we have all sinned and separated ourselves from God, and we are destined for hell. But God loved us and sent Jesus Christ to die an atoning death to forgive our sins, and He conquered the grave to prove that it's possible. And if that's true, then we've got to share that message with a sense of urgency day in, day out, year in, year out. And if it's not true, then we're wasting our time, and we need to close up shop and quit playing church. When I first started in ministry, I read an illustration by Herschel Ford, and it somehow has always stayed with me, and I've used it on occasion. I use it to close today. He told about a tour through Westminster Abbey, magnificent cathedral, and the tour guide proudly talked about the ornate architecture and the expensive appointments and the well-known people who had worshipped in that grand cathedral. And at the end, he asked, "Are there any questions?" And one elderly woman, plainly dressed, raised her hand. She said, "I've got a question." "What is it?" She said, "Has anybody been saved here lately?" And that's the question that's got to be on our mind all the time. Not how many people come, how important they are, how much the building costs, what's our organizational structure. We've got to come back again and again to basics. Has anybody come to know Christ here lately?